We are in Luke 1, already the third Sunday of Advent, which again feels a little quick, but here we are with a question yet again that's going to come to us in verse 34 when Mary turns to an angel, having just heard that she is going to conceive and give birth to a son, and she will turn to the angel and say, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" C.S. Lewis told a story, true story. Him and a colleague were in his office one Christmas when they heard caroling going on outside the window. They talked, and as they were talking, they could hear the singing. Eventually, one of the songs came up singing about the virgin birth. I don't know which carol it was. And this colleague turned to C.S. Lewis and said, "Aren't you glad we know better than they?" And Lewis said, "Pardon me, I'm not sure what you're speaking of." He said, "Well, aren't you glad that we know virgins don't give birth?" Lewis paused, and if you've ever heard him speak, there's recordings of him just in his, I will not try to imitate his voice. But he said in response, "Don't you think they know that too? Isn't that the point? Virgins don't give birth. That's the point. The point is that God stepped into human history and did something miraculous and supernatural so that our faith would have something to grab hold of and know that God worked. And the story of the virgin birth is an amazing story because it is one of a kind. And we're going to walk through this passage this morning. I want to read the passage beginning in verse 26. But before I jump into it, I just would remind you of the fact of who it is that God is using to write this. I find it fascinating. Although Matthew does certainly acknowledge the fact of the virgin birth, speaks of Jesus, and Mary is very much a part of his account of Christmas. Luke grabs hold of this story in a bit of a unique way. We know from the rest of Scripture, Luke is a doctor. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he set out with a very clear purpose. He wanted to consider the eyewitness accounts. He wanted to make sure that he gave an orderly and thoughtful and careful presentation of the gospel. And it maybe makes sense in light of all that, that a doctor who knows virgins don't give birth would have grabbed hold of this treasure and said to us, the people of God, do not miss this miracle. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Pause just for just a brief moment in case you aren't familiar with first century Jewish marriage customs. Four parts to the process. Phase one is dads getting together and negotiating, arranging that one day their son and daughter would be married. It often happened at quite a young age. Sometimes in our mind's eye, that could look like a fairly bizarre, broken system. The young couple did later on have the opportunity to affirm that or not. So it wasn't like they were bound by their parents' will, but that was phase one. Phase two is actually the young couple coming together and exchanging vows. Sort of more like what we would understand as an actual wedding ceremony. They would say things to one another, make commitments to one another. Still not husband and wife, but the vows came. Then they entered something called the betrothal, maybe more akin to what we would know as an engagement. Typically would be a year-long process, and during the year they would have almost no contact. Well, again, a little bit different, and I know some of you as parents are like, so far this is sounding great. Pick our kid's spouse, and then during the engagement they actually have no contact. Like where this is headed. Phase three, though, just before we dive too much into that sort of pattern, meant that the young man during that year would build the home for his new bride, typically an addition onto mom and dad's house. So if you're gonna dive into this sort of way of doing things in the ancient world of, you know, arranged marriages and understand that your kids will live with you forever. In fact, in John, you remember when Jesus talks about he goes to prepare a place? Great passage. What a rich, wonderful, comforting truth. He uses the language, the same language. He uses the marriage language. He speaks of an insular. That's the language, insular. In other words, he's saying, I go back to my father's house, and I'm going to build a big addition for my bride. And I don't know what your vision is and what your hope is and what your comfort is in knowing that Jesus is at work even now, but it's a picture of just a family together, that we will be together with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus, who is preparing a place for us even now. After the year-long time, the husband, the man, would come, and there would be the wedding feast, much more like maybe the reception for us. At the end of the reception, he would take his bride home, the marriage would be consummated, and that was what a marriage looked like. And so we arrive at Joseph and Mary's sort of wedding process at stage three. She is betrothed to Joseph, who's of the house of David. Verse 28, the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Sort of like one of those greetings where someone comes to you and says, "Hey, you are a great guy." And you just know the shoe's about to drop because they want something from you. It's sort of like she's trying to figure out what does this mean that the angel would be sent from God with such a statement, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as of his kingdom, there will be no end." Remember, and we're going to come back to this, this was why Mary was not to be afraid. She is troubled. Mary, don't be troubled. You're young. You're not fully married. You're a virgin. Good news. You're going to have a baby. He's going to be a boy. And here's his name. So for some of you, that would have saved a lot of angst, right? As you know, were expecting. It's like, will it be a girl or a boy? What are we going to call him or her? It's like all clarified for Mary. A boy, Jesus. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be?" This is not a question of doubt. This is a question of logistics. How would this happen? Because I'm a virgin. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, this is a great passage because of all sort of the Christmas stories. This is built to preach. It's got three points. It's like three, and I'm not good at points. You guys know this. And that, truth be told, is because whenever I'm on that side and I'm listening to preachers, I'm usually good for one. Like, I can remember about one point. Whenever it's like, "Hey, there's going to be 5 points," I'm like, which one am I supposed to remember? So that's why I usually kind of try to get 1 point. Some of you, I know you're like, "Really? There's one?" This one has three, and I'm going to give them to you, and then I'm going to walk through them. And they're I think, pretty simple. So point number one is Mary's world and the angel's greeting. That's just the first few verses. So the world in which Mary lives and then the angel's greeting. Point number two would be Mary's agitation, because I don't love the word trouble. I like the word, it's more like a sense of agitation. This is bothering her in some sense. So Mary's agitation and the angel's comfort. And then point three, Mary's question and the angel's answer. So it's just three quick little points that I think Luke wants us to consider in this little piece of the Christmas story that all leads up to this incredible announcement that there is going to be a baby who's going to be born to a woman who is a virgin, and it will be the Son of God. Now, Mary's world is described in very brief detail. In fact, I think the way Luke is doing this is he's going to sort of compare the story that came previous to this in Luke chapter 1 with this story. In many ways, they're very similar, right? In the first part of Luke's story, the account of the life of Jesus, he tells the story of the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth of the birth of a boy who's going to be born to them in miraculous conditions. Right? Which is like, well, hold on a second. And then the angel Gabriel comes again and announces the birth of a boy who will be born in miraculous conditions. So very similar. We've got two stories, two angels, one angel making two announcements to two separate families about two miraculous births. And that's where the similarities end. Because in every other way, these two stories couldn't be more different. On the one hand, you have Zechariah, who's a priest, very influential man, who's serving in Jerusalem at the sort of pinnacle of his career at the temple when the angel shows up. The other, you've got Mary, who lives in the most backwater of places. I went out on a limb in early services, every once in a while do, and I said, you got to think of like, what's like the most backwater place? And I said, what is beyond Cherryville? I did not pick on Cherryville. I'm like, whatever's past Cherryville. Now, thankfully, Trevor Honigman was in first service and he came up to me. He's like, it's Spruce Grove, not Alberta. I know, it's like, apparently there is actually a place, does anyone know this? Spruce Grove, there's like two or three houses. There we go. Couple people know Spruce Grove. There's your Nazareth equivalent for this morning. We know Nazareth. It's now very prominent place. You go to Israel, the bus will drive you there, and you will get out and you'll walk around, and some tour guide will say, this is it. This is where Jesus grew up. But 2,000 years ago, this is a very much backwater, unknown. In fact, you remember through the rest of the gospel stories, there's responses to Jesus of like, well, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Like, nothing comes from Nazareth. It's like Spruce Grove. Like, have you ever met anyone? We, in the funeral yesterday for Karen, she was from Ceylon, Saskatchewan. And I asked a few people, I'm like, I don't know how to pronounce the name of this town. So I started asking people, I'm like, some people that I thought might know Saskatchewan. I found no one who knew Ceylon, Saskatchewan. Nazareth, it's got that feel. Until you really understand that, I don't really think it really dawns on us how unusual this whole scene is. That passage that Anastasia and her kids, hope Devin's okay, hope he's not homesick, but when they read this morning and connected the dots to Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus emptied himself and set aside his glory. It's like, that's what's going on in this passage, that there is Mary from a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Not the wife of a prominent priest, not anyone of any sort of esteem or position, a young girl, probably 13, 14. Again, if you've been around for a few Christmases, you've probably heard much of this stuff shared before. A young girl, a nobody, from nowhere. That's the world. You could not get more of a contrast from Zechariah, the temple, to Mary, the virgin. And yet, the greeting is spectacular. It's right there if you look in your Bible in verse 28. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, here's why it's spectacular. Maybe we don't know this, because you see instantly in Mary's response, she's troubled, she's agitated. Why would that, if an angel showed up, okay, there's the initial fear, because every time an angel shows up in scripture, people are afraid. Once you get through the initial part, and if the angel was bringing the news of like, hey, good news, I'm not gonna pick on anyone in the front rows. Good news. I'm looking past you. Now it's really hard. Ah, oh. The favor of the Lord is with you, and he will be with you. Would your reaction be agitation? Would it not be like, wow, this is amazing. So why agitation? Well, it's because of the roots of the Old Testament. You go back and read when God shows up, when God brings an angel. In fact, there's one very prominent version of this. And our ladies who are the judges study, you probably, maybe the language is already ringing bells. When God shows up to Gideon in an angel, he shows up, and what's the announcement to Gideon? The Lord is with you. And Gideon, because the Lord is with you and because his favor rests upon you, he has a purpose for you. And all through the Old Testament, when angels show up and the Lord is with you, this is code for something big is about to happen. And you are right at the center of God's plan. No wonder Mary is a little troubled and a little agitated. It's like, I'm a 13-year-old girl. What do you mean God is with me and his favor is upon me? What is it that I'm about to be asked? I think that's the the issue of the agitation. That's where Mary's trouble come from. By the way, it's a wonderful thing. We'll come back to this at the end, that the language of that statement actually shows up in one other place. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. So the very terminology of the favor of the Lord being upon, that's going to be used in Ephesians 6, and it's sort of translated a little bit differently, but the idea that's being conveyed there and in Ephesians 1, verse 6 is that the grace of God is being poured out, and it is not about us meriting this. It is a wrong understanding, even though we're going to be really gracious in a couple of these things, that for the last 1600 to 1700 years, the Catholic Church has understood this statement to mean this: Hail Mary, full of grace. That's what they say. That's where that comes from. If you ever heard that little phrase, this is the passage. Hail Mary, full of grace. Mary is not the one full of grace. God is the one full of grace. Mary is the one upon whom the grace of God is about to be poured. And it's a misunderstanding to think that what Luke is helping us see, or what the angel is announcing, is that Mary is being chosen because of something in and of herself. It's like Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God explains, why did he choose Israel? Like, of all the nations. And what's his answer? It's because you were the least. You were the most insignificant. And so I could choose you, and no one would ever be confused of the basis of where the grace comes from. It's not about you, it's about me. It's the exact same thing going on here with Mary. The grace comes from God upon her, and Ephesians chapter 1 is all about the exact same thing. Why is the grace of God poured out on you? It has nothing to do with you. You go read the passage, it has everything to do with the will of God, and he purposes to pour out his grace upon you. What an amazing thing. Mary, don't be troubled. This is God's grace. Now, like I said, I'm not sure how what the angel is about to say next exactly fixes the agitation. Again, picture the scene. Young girl in the middle, perhaps, of an engagement process, being now told, don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. You're going to have a baby. And this isn't like you're going to have a baby in a few months once you and Joseph are married, and then together you're going to have a child. It's very clear from how the rest of the passage unfolds that Mary, you're going to have a baby, and it's not going to have anything to do with Joseph. This is going to be life-altering, reality-shaking, because this baby is going to come as the work of God. In fact, the angel goes on and elaborates. Behold, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And then the description, what's he going to be like? This is almost like a little mini resume, verse 32, 33, which, by the way, if you go to the Old Testament and read places like Deuteronomy and Micah and through the Psalms, it's kind of like a compressed version of all of the things that we know to be true of the Messiah. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, there seems to be a key point being made. Yes, there are a variety of things being said, but the one that's repeated three times, he will reign, he will have a throne, he will have a kingdom, seems to be helping us understand that one of the things the angel wants this young gal to understand is that her son is going to be a king. He will be a king. Now, we live in a democracy. Have you ever wrestled with this a little bit? That our great hope is Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, we sing it. We talk about it like it's a great thing. But in the West, it seems to me that we have understood that there is great merit in democracy. We have been exporting it around the world. And all of a sudden, we're being told, our faith system says, our great hope is that one day there would be a king. A Lewis quote again, if I can find it very quickly. I've found it helpful over the years in my thinking. Bear in mind, this is almost 100 years old. A great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from ideas of people like Rousseau, who was one of the political theorists and philosophers about democracy, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind so wise and good that everyone deserved a share of government. Right? So why do we need democracy? It's like we are collectively so wise and so good that, wow, if we could just ever assemble all our wisdom and goodness in a room together, it would be great. And Lewis goes on and says, I don't deserve a share in governing even a hen roost, much less a nation. The real reason for democracy is that mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. It's not because we are so inherently good and wise, it's because we are so inherently broken. And democracy is the protection against the sinfulness of humanity. But what if there could be a king who was pure and sinless, so perfect that we might even call him the Holy One? And what if there was a king who was not threatened by overthrow, who needed to grasp no political power because his throne would go on forever? And of his kingdom there would be no end. And what if he had the power of God himself because he was the very Son of God? And so every wise and good and pure intent of his heart and his mind could be enacted because he had unparalleled and perfect power. And what if we could trust that this king would do nothing but was wise and good and holy? Would it not change things? Would you not willingly give up your vote if there was such a scenario possible? Mary, fear not, because the fulfillment of all God's promises for thousands of years. In fact, that's what verse 32 and 33 really is telling us. The one who comes out of Jacob and out of David and out of all this Old Testament background is about to be born. Fear not, Mary. In first service, I said I might not tell this story, Ruth, but I'm just going to roll with it because someone actually told me they were going to tell you anyway. When we were kids, we grew up, we were church kids. Many of you know what that looks like. And so you play peculiar games that maybe the rest of your friends aren't playing. One of the games that my sister and one of her friends played was preparing to go to the mission field, right? It's like, what are the kids on the planet play that, right? But it's like, that was just sort of like one of the things. It's just part of your culture and part of, and so what you have to do to prepare to go to the mission field is to torture your young brother. I don't know what the rest of the game looked like. I have very vague recollections of it, but I just remembered it was like one of the things. And so they would torture me under the guise of, we are preparing you for the mission field. And I, 3 years younger and a lot duller, went along with this game. I wonder what Mary played when she was a little girl. Here's a nation that is desperate for redemption, desperate for a Messiah. I wonder if there was ever a game, the Messiah has come, or who would be the mother of such a king. I have no way of knowing, but I have every confidence that it was part of her understanding, part of her hope, part of her faith that one day God would send such a king. Mary, don't be greatly troubled, because God is about to enact something spectacular. Point three, Mary said to the angel, How is this possible? Like, what's the mechanism? Because humanly speaking, she knew the very things we know. This is not possible. How will this be? How does this come about? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So the third person of the Godhood will come and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. I don't know what that means. All I know is the only other place we see that kind of description is Mount Sinai and the Transfiguration. In fact, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, identical language, the power of the Most High overshadows and God is there and God is speaking and God is present and God is acting. And Mary, how is it possible? God. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, this is like a bonus one, Mary. You want some confidence? Even your relative. We don't know the nature of the relation because it's a generic term. Some translations say cousin, maybe, but a relative that she knew who is barren and cannot have a child, Mary, your relative is pregnant. You want some sort of tangible understanding that God can do impossible things? You're about to meet her in person. Goes on, and I love verse 37. If you're looking for a line to underline, circle, highlight, I don't know if you do that kind of thing in your Bible, man, verse 37 is one of them. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now that is a consistent theme of Scripture, by the way. That's not like just verse 37 of Luke tells us that. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 18. It starts all the way at that point. I'm flipping through a bunch of pages here because I think I wrote some references. Genesis 18, 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Job 42, this is Job, after all he goes through, here's his concluding statement. I now know that you can do all things. Or what about Jeremiah 32? Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you, would be Jeremiah's profession. And now the angel shows up and says, Mary, you want to know how this is possible? Nothing is impossible to God. Some of you are in spots where you just needed to hear just that truth this morning. Spots where you don't see humanly a way through. You don't see humanly an answer to your situation, a way out of your situation. When God purposes to accomplish his will, nothing is impossible. Nothing stands in the way of it. Now, we need to pause here for a moment because every generation has had people who have attacked right here at the virgin birth. In fact, some of you would remember Larry King, famous interviewer on CNN, was once asked, if you could interview one person and ask him one question, who would you choose and what would you ask? Anyone ever hear that? His answer, Jesus. And I would ask him this, were you truly born of a virgin? Coming from a Jewish man, because he said, if that is true, it changes everything. So for the last 2,000 years, every generation has seen this doctrine, this truth under attack, because there is a clear understanding that if the virgin birth is thrown to the curb, if we can discard this truth, the whole truth of Christianity crumbles. I'll explain why in just a moment. In fact, in our day and age, I don't often name names, but just so you're familiar, one of the people who has been attacking this tragically is a very winsome and gifted author. His name is Rob Bell, and he made this statement. He said, imagine all of Christian theology or doctrine like a brick wall. Kind of picture a brick wall, lots of bricks. I don't know if you've ever done any demolition, but you can take bricks out of a wall and the wall doesn't fall down. It's actually quite surprising how hard it is to knock down a brick wall. And so he said, you know what? We ought not to fear if one brick gets removed from the wall. The wall will not fall. For example, he says, imagine if I no longer believed in the virgin birth. It would just be one brick out of the wall, but the wall would still be fine. That is an utter and complete lie. Let me give you three reasons why that's true. Number one, Scripture rests a lot on this particular moment. You go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign, a unique, particular, wonderful sign that will be proof of my work. The virgin will conceive and she will give birth to a child and they will give him the name Emmanuel, God with us. The truth of this brief story is the proof that God is at work. You take out that one brick, the wall doesn't stand. Second reason why I think this is so important is because really we have a conviction, at least as a church family that we share. If you're new to us, we would encourage you to think and wrestle it through. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. And if you choose to say, well, some of it isn't, and we're going to pick and choose the pieces, the bricks per se, that we have confidence in. This brick is true, but this one we're going to discard. You no longer have a true and trustworthy God. You have a God who has lied to you and cannot be counted on and cannot be considered faithful. And I wish I could have that conversation with Rob Bell. I'm sure we'd have some eloquent, winsome answer. It would probably make me look like a fool, but I would happily be a fool who trusts in the trustworthiness of God. Because when you pull out a brick like that, you're essentially saying, I can't believe in the trustworthiness and truth of God. Third reason, and perhaps the most important for us theologically, if Jesus is not born of a virgin, then we are left with a very difficult question. Where did he come from? Now, there's been all sorts of theories. I don't have time for it all this morning. There's been as simple as, well, it's Joseph. Two, it's a Roman centurion. My favorite is, it was the secret neighbor theory. Have you ever heard, anyone heard of the secret neighbor theory? I kid you not. These are intelligent people. In fact, be careful of intelligence. God says he hides things from the wise and reveals them to the simple and foolish. Published scholars have claimed Mary had a relationship. She thought it was Joseph, but it was dark. And it was actually a neighbor who she just didn't realize wasn't Joseph. Like, that's the length to which people will go to try to cut out the legs from under the virgin birth, because they know if you cut out the legs from under this doctrine, the whole gospel collapses. We know that we are born both with a sin nature and we choose to sin. The choosing to sin, we don't really have to, I won't put anyone on the spot. We just know it. We have ill intent. We do actions. We say things. It's just over and over. It's the brokenness of the world. But you know, you are born with a sin nature. No one had to teach you to sin. It was just there. And I've seen some of your kids, and they are awesome. But it is also just, again, a reminder that no one has to teach us to be selfish. Mine. No parents like, hey, repeat after me. Just say mine over and over again. Or why don't you lie to me, right? It's just there. Scripture explains that comes from Adam, and it is passed down. In fact, Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 very clearly teach that sin was passed down from the sin of one man, generation upon generation, through Adam's seed, on and on and on. And then it was broken through Christ. If there is no virgin birth, if Jesus was conceived in some other way, then that means he inherited that same sin nature. And he is not the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that Peter claims him to be, who could die for your sin and for mine. You see, the whole gospel message, if Jesus is not a perfect, flawless, spotless, sinless, sacrifice, there's no salvation. There is no gospel news anymore. And you see why kicking out the legs from just removing this one brick, the trickle-down effect is that there is no good news of Jesus Christ dying on a cross so you can be forgiven. Be really, really careful with people who would encourage you to set aside the virgin birth, even though we live in a day and age where we are much too smart to believe such things. So the answer is, Mary, God will do the impossible. I love her answer. I love her response. I wish that was my response more often. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. If you are raising the next generation, if you have any influence over the next generation, servanthood is the value and the character we need to be modeling and impressing. When it comes to King Jesus, the response needs to be submit to him, trust him. I don't need to understand everything. I just need to trust him and obey him. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, and I have just a couple of minutes before I'll turn you loose. Paul picks up a lot of the same themes. I can't claim that he did it knowingly, although the Spirit of God inspires the whole Word of God, so it fits beautifully. It just seems to be way too coincidental to me that Paul doesn't have a little bit of Luke chapter 1 in mind as he starts to talk about God's work in our lives. Remember this statement? Greetings, Mary, you who are favored, the Lord is with you. According to Ephesians chapter 5, you know what I can say to you this morning? Greetings, you most favored people, the Lord is with you. Let me prove it to you. Ephesians 5 and all. Pick up just right the last little phrase of verse 4, because I don't know why we cut off the in love from verse 5. But in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Notice it's not like according to how good you are. He didn't like pick you and adopt you into his family because he looked down and scoured the world. There's needed to find a few perfect people and he handpicked the best. No, he came for sinners like us and brought us into his family to the praise of his glorious grace. You see how that works? So that when we understand the gift of salvation, we don't go, ah. We say, God, your grace is amazing because I don't deserve any of it. which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There it is again, God's will, God's purpose. So that we who are first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of his glory. Now, there's like a month of sermons if we were to just unpack that. Just realize you are here and have hope and a future because the grace of God poured on you. The favor of God rests on you. And God is with you. Remember, Mary, how is this going to happen? The power of the Most High, the Spirit of God is going to be upon you. Here comes the next part. Verse 12, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You have the Spirit of God in you. The favor of God is poured out on you. The presence of God is with you and will never leave you. The same thing said of Mary is true of you if you've trusted in Jesus. Which just leaves one question. What will God call you to? What is the service he is calling you to and enlisting you to even now? But I'll leave that question with you.